with me for this reading. Now, I want to do it like we did last week, sort of, okay? I want to do it responsibly, back and forth. So I want you all to face one another, okay? All right, and we're going to do the first part responsibly, okay? And then I'm going to read the second part, okay? Oh, that today, that part. So I'm going to let you guys start this time. Now, I told you last week, if you think of this as a competition, you guys will do fine, all right? So just think of it as, you know, bringing it, all right? Now, plus, this text requires you to bring it, all right? This is not a, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. That's not that, okay? Let's read this text the way it needs to be read. You guys will lead us on this side, okay? Ready? Here we go.
Oh, come.
Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation, and I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they do not regard my ways. Therefore, in my anger I swore, they shall not enter my rest. Now, turn back this way. I'm going to read it one more time, and this is for the recording, Jerry, all right? The word of the Lord from Psalm 95. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, the dry land which his hands have formed. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Oh, that today you would listen to his voice. Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your ancestors tested me and put me to the proof. Though they had seen my work for 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they do not regard my ways. Therefore, in my anger, I swore, they shall not enter my rest. Lord Jesus Christ, we surround ourselves, we gather around this ancient psalm, Psalm 95, that has served as a call to worship for God's people for millennia and as a warning. Help us to hear both clearly today, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, everybody. So the God we worship, according to Psalm 95, is a demanding God, a God who demands to be heard. The foundational confession of ancient Israel's faith is called the Shema, meaning to hear. Shema is the first word in the Hebrew of Israel's fundamental confession of faith. It begins, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord is one, the Lord alone. The people of Israel were a people summoned to existence by the word and spirit of Yahweh, their God. So their first spiritual practice was therefore to listen, to learn to listen to their God. But then there's that nagging question, how does one listen to God? This is the question that faithful people must grapple with and have grappled with for centuries. I think the first answer to this question is simple, but very hard. To hear God, we must learn a new language, the language of faith, found, of course, in our scriptures. We must learn a new mother tongue of confession and praise, of adoration and lament. We are called to allow the language of scriptures to shape the way we receive reality. This is how we listen to God. This is how we learn the way of Jesus. Learning the way of Jesus means learning the language that Jesus used to address God and to hear from God. But learning this language isn't just about getting all the information right. When, for example, reading Paul's letter to the Romans, parsing every verb and reading Karl Barth's massive commentary on Paul's letter. These are not bad things, but it's not the first way one goes about learning a language. I recently begun trying to learn Haitian Creole a little more intentionally. I'm using a learning method called the Pimsleur method that involves listening and repeating and listening and repeating and listening and repeating over and over again, a great deal of repetition, starting with small and going to the large. But I know that if I'm ever going to become fluent in Haitian Creole, it will be because I've saturated myself in that language. Learning the language of faith is about love and time for saturation in that language. It's about learning the information found in the prose, but also learning the symbols and the metaphor and the simile of the poetry, because our scripture is a combination of poetry and prose. Walter Brueggemann, the Old Testament scholar, preeminent Old Testament scholar, said famously that we need poets in a prose-flattened world. It is, for the lovers of prose, the melancholy truth that a great deal of the words written in the scriptures are written as poetry, not just prose. Our scriptures are written in verse, in couplets, in rhymes. The inspired poetry of our scriptures is meant to be sung and chanted with even movement, even dance, as we allow the words to permeate our spirits, to get into our bones, to create neuropathways in our brains, and ultimately shape our identity, change the way we think about everything as we immerse ourselves in the geography, the land, the landscape of our scriptures. Now, poetry has the power to captivate imagination and give articulation to our longings that cannot easily be rendered in flat prose. It is the difference between reading the scriptures like a Shakespearean sonnet rather than a newspaper. We want to read the Bible like the USA Today, but we will never hear God's voice if we're only reading in this fashion. Understanding that the Psalms are poetic literary renderings doesn't mean that we should start diagramming them, however. Understanding the nature of Hebrew poetry isn't meant to give us some means of controlling the material in the Psalms. If we can just read the couplets and learn some Hebrew words or some Hebrew phrases, we can master the words by our superior understanding. No, that's not it at all. May it never be. The scriptures are given to master us, to enliven us, to animate us, to vivify us, to caffeinate our sleepy souls, to color our monochromatic lives, to teach us to dance when we'd just as soon hurry up and walk with a purpose. Just give me the facts and let me get on with my day, rather than walking with God in the delights of his garden. That's what we're called to. I think we need to learn to dance with our Bibles. The narrator, which brings me to a novel that I think of from time to time. It is a novel by Chaim Potok. It is entitled In the Beginning. The narrator is a Hasidic Jewish teenager, New York City, who has immersed himself in historical criticism of the Bible, an encounter that both shakes and fascinates him. And near the end of this excerpt, he recalls a childhood friend, an Italian Catholic. The story is set during World War II, so let me give you that setting before I give you now the quote from the novel. Quotes, "I remember the night in the second week of October when we danced with the Torah scrolls in our little synagogue." Now imagine large Torah scrolls, Hasidic Jews, curls, beards, black hats, arms wrapped around the scriptures, dancing. That's the scene here. It was the night of Simchat Torah, the festival that celebrates the completion of the annual cycle of Torah readings. The last portion of the five books of Moses would be read the next morning. The little synagogue was crowded and tumultuous with joy. I remember the white bearded Torah reader dancing with one of the heavy scrolls as if he had miraculously shed his years. My father and uncle danced for what seemed to me to be an interminable length of time, circling about one another with their Torah scrolls, advancing upon one another, and then backing off, singing. Saul and Alex and I danced too. I relinquished my Torah to someone in the crowd, then stood around and watched the dancing. It grew warm inside the small room, and I went through the crowd and out the rear door to the back porch, and I stood in the darkness and let the air cool my face, and I could feel the floor of the porch vibrating to the dancing inside the synagogue. It was a windy fall night, the air clean, the sky vast and filled with stars. The noise inside the synagogue poured out into the night, an undulating, swelling, and receding, and thinning, and growing sound. The joy of dancing with the Torah, holding it close, the words of God to Moses on Sinai. And I wondered if Gentiles ever danced with their Bibles. Hey, Tony, do you ever dance with your Bibles? I actually spoke the question. I heard the words in the cool, dark air. I had not thought to do that. I had not even thought of Tony. Yes, I remembered his name, Tony Savonola. I had thought of him. I had not thought of him in years. Where was he now, fighting in the war probably, or studying for the priesthood and deferred from the draft as I was? Hey, Tony, do you ever read your Bible? Do you ever hold it to you and know how much you love it? What a wonderful question. Do Christians ever dance with their Bibles? We are the inheritors of a Protestant Christian faith that puts a high priority on the authority of Scripture, and that is a very good thing. I wouldn't have it any other way. But sometimes, I think, due to our serious and studious reading of the Bible, we tend to access it as a source of inspired information about God rather than a way of communicating with God, loving God, being loved by God in the Scriptures. Now, see, that sentence I just read is what this sermon and really this entire series is all about. This tendency that we have as Western Christians in our culture to access the Bible as inspired information about God, which it is, to the exclusion of a way of communicating with God, loving God, and being loved by God in the Scriptures. We do not know how to do that very well. And that's why on every Wednesday night during the Wednesdays of the Lenten season, we're having these Vesper services, evening prayer, all that means. And we are together learning how to pray the words of the inspired poets down through the ages, the very words that Jesus himself prayed. And we wonder why our prayer life gets thin and boring. And the reason, I think, is in part because we simply have not learned to pray the Scriptures to meet God in the holy narrative called the Bible. We believe inspired, but we access it within very determined ways. And if I do anything for you as your pastor, if I could do this one thing for you, and that is to allow the Scripture to move from USA Today in the morning to dancing throughout the day, that would be the best gift I could give you. The best gift I could give you. We study the Bible, we just don't know how to dance with our Bibles. Jeff and I had a brief chat the other day about how difficult it is for us to preach from the Psalms. This is only the second series that I can remember in my 23 years of preaching from the Psalms. There may have been one or two others, but I only remember one other. But because I do find the Psalms difficult to preach from. Give me a gospel story or Old Testament prophet any day. Psalms are a little more difficult for me. I think some of this has to do with their immediacy, their access. They don't need a lot of explaining like Paul does sometimes. But I think it also has something to do with the fact that we Protestant Americans, with our rigorous work ethic and our to-do lists, like to master the subjects we study. We like to feel like we've gotten something done after we've done our devotionals. We've gotten something done, and after we've read the Bible. We like, but here's the problem: you can't master poetry, and the Psalms are poems. We don't know how to deal with the soft edges of poetry. We like the hard lines of prose. We like black and white, and I understand that. Poetry renders the gray because poetry articulates the mystery. That's what the poems do for us in the scriptures. They articulate the gray because they give words to mystery that cannot be rendered in prose adequately. And because poetry articulates mystery, poetry is the language the Bible uses that often to teach us how to pray and how to worship. Now, Psalm 95 is a wonderful example of Hebrew poetry doing what Hebrew poetry does best. It blurs categories, bringing together, really, poetry and prose. It begins with the poetry of Hebrew couplets that we read earlier when you read together. And then God then addresses God's people in the demanding language of stern prose. It begins with, make a joyful noise to the Lord, and then it ends with, do not harden your hearts. I'm warning you. Do not be like your ancestors in the wilderness who moaned and complained about the lack of provisions for their journey after I'd already just fed them quail. If I were going to render this psalm into music, I would begin with this. I would begin the opening of Psalm 95, and I would place it in like a wide open key, like C major or G major, right? It would be this huge, wide, and it would be full orchestra, and I was a former trumpet player, so I would give trumpets the lead. And it would begin with, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And by the way, did you notice how hard it was to read into these words? We were still so reticent. There's lots of reasons for that. We're not used to reading in public together. It's weird for us. I get that completely. But still, we were like we were here, and the Psalms demanded like this, right? Right? But, oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Major key. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Join. In other words, the psalmist is saying, join us in the procession into God's presence as we worship him. Join the parade of grace. You're welcome. Come. But then, a shift. And I would write it in B minor, okay? Like Bach's B minor mass, and look it up on YouTube. Listen to the first lines of Bach's B minor mass to the Kyrie, to the Lord have mercy, and you understand the tone that I'm implying, dark and demanding and somber. Oh, that today you would listen to my voice. Don't be like your ancestors who complained in the wilderness when their journey led them to discomfort, even though I had taken care of them all along the way. Don't be like them when they quarreled and tested me, who thanklessly desired to go back to Egyptian bondage because the journey became difficult. Do not be like that whiny lot. Remember what happened to them? They let their hearts go astray. They entertained other gods. The golden calf, you may recall, became their replacement for me. They danced before the cow rather than dancing before me. In my divine anger, I made an oath. They shall not enter my rest. They shall not enter the promised land. They would wander long enough so that only their children would enter the land of rest. Now, don't forget, Israel's primary foundational confession, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord alone. There is no other God. There are no other options. You must worship God alone. Now, this was a hard sell in that ancient day, but it was their God's insistence that they worship only Yahweh, as the psalmist says, the great king above all gods. That is, Israel was to be faithful to one God among many other options in her day of multiple polytheistic choices. It was a buyer's market in Israel's day when it came to which God to worship. And the other nations had their gods, and those other nations sometimes seemed to be doing better than poor old little Israel. They were doing better economically. They were doing better militaristically. So why not dabble in a little Baal worship or make sacrifice to the shrine of Asherah? I mean, you might have to have sex with a temple prostitute, but hey, so you got to take one for the team every once in a while. It's true. But no, Psalm 95 will have none of that nonsense. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. So my former church, as you know, sat on 16th Street Northwest in Washington, D.C. 16th Street Northwest is a street lined with houses of worship for miles, lined, dead ends into the White House, and it's lined with houses of worship, and there's an occasional embassy, the Cuban embassy, which is a couple blocks from our church, but mostly it's churches and houses of worship. Across the street from us was the Lutheran worship, right here to the south of us, the Antiochian Orthodox from Syria worship, to this side, African-American Methodist worship, and that was just right around our church, all up and down the street. Every faith tradition you could imagine was represented there on 16th Street. Synagogues, mosques, Baha'i temples, Hindu temples, Buddhist temples, even a building for atheists to hang out and worship. Nobody was there. They're called the Ethical Society. I do not lie, all right? So our parking attendant was a Buddhist man. He worshiped at the temple just a few blocks north of us. He was one of the best parking attendants we ever had. Hardworking, always early, just nicest man you'd ever want to meet. We had some really great conversations. I always found him compelling and interesting. I'd ask him about his faith, and I'd talk about my faith. It was a wonderful conversation. That church was in the very heart of American pluralism, as revealed in all the various gods one could worship within just 1 mile of one another. It was, like I said, it was a buyer's market in D.C. when it came to abundant choices of religious experience. The Christian faith didn't have a corner on the market like we do up here in Pennsylvania. But even here in the heartland, I've noticed, you can worship an assortment of Hindu gods. You can worship Allah if you want. You don't have to go too far to do that, even here. But it was this intense pluralism in D.C. that made us focus on this essential question and made me focus on this essential question that I still think about. What does it mean to be faithful to one God in the midst of many options? And how are we to relate to others from other faith traditions? Now, I'm not talking about the Lutherans, okay? I'm talking about the Baha'i folk. Sometimes I hear people talk about other religions, and they're talking about, like, the Pentecostals, all right? Or the Catholics or the Lutherans. No, they're not other religions. They're other Christians in different faith traditions, all right? I'm talking about other actual religions now, okay? I'm talking about the Baha'i folk. I'm talking about the Muslim folk. I'm talking about the Buddhist folk. Does Psalm 95 call us to a posture of superiority in relationship to our neighbors? Are we to aggressively declare the greatness of our God and the utter inadequacy of their small g gods? Or are we to embrace a posture of tolerant universalism? Many paths, one God. Let's just get along and pretend like it doesn't really matter what God we worship. We chose neither. I choose neither. Neither the posture of aggressive Bible-thumping superiority, nor the posture of banal universalism. Doesn't matter which God you worship as long as you're a good person. Your truth is my truth, doesn't matter. I happen to believe that Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but that's just my personal opinion. Think about the grammar of that sentence. Jesus is Lord, that's just my personal opinion. Oh, okay. Won't even talk about that for a minute. It has become evident to me over the years, however. Now, there's a disclaimer before I go any further here, all right? It's good that this is Lower Sunday today. The less people want to hear me say this, so. Hear me out. I could be wrong, all right? But let me get to where I'm going before you decide that I'm messed up, all right? So, here we go. It has become evident to me over the years, having friends from other faith traditions, that there appears to be nothing qualitatively better about the kind of people Christianity produces and the kind of people that the Buddhist temple produces. Hear me out. Buddhists, Muslims, Baha'i, Hindu, they love their spouses. They take care of their kids. They minister to the weak often, in many cases, just as much as Christians I know. You go down to D.C., you go into that amazing children's hospital down there, Muslim guy paid for a lot of it. But it just seems to me that qualitatively, my experience has been that Christianity isn't necessarily, by and large, producing a better quality person. Now, granted, I know the Christian community much better, and I have a much larger sampling. I mean, it's easier to love the idea of Muslims or Buddhists in the abstract than it is to love the reality of the Christian folk you have to hang out with day in and day out, right? You understand that? But still, I have a feeling when it comes to the kind of folk that I would like to hang out with, that there'd be about the same ratio regardless of the faith community of those people. I could be wrong. I kind of hope I'm wrong, but this has been my experience. I have found some folk in other world religions to be more Christ-like than Christians I know. And that is the truth. So taking a posture of religious superiority seems inappropriate to me, given the humble way of Jesus, and given the fact that some folk call themselves Christian while never attempting to actually follow Jesus. Which is why I think Christianity has failed to produce quantitatively better people than other world religions, at least I'd like to hope so. It is, however, and hear me, the nature of Jesus, the identity of Jesus, the Christian confession of Jesus, his utterly unique status, fully human, fully God, that saves us from, and should save us from, and keep us from, a wishy-washy tolerance of universalism. And what I've come to understand is that while the religion of Christianity is decidedly not superior to other world religions, the person of Christ is utterly unique and only and alone. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord is alone, there is none other. This is the Christian confession, because we Christians believe that Jesus was God in the flesh, the second person of the one triune God, God alone and God only. Jesus cannot be both a way to God and God. That's the problem with Christianity. It demands this faith in the peculiar person of Christ. It is a demanding requirement. There is room for none other. Shema Yisrael, hear, O people of God. The Lord is one, the Lord is alone, the Lord is only. And for Christians, that is our confession. And we believe that Jesus is the very face of God, not a way to God, the very presence of God. Psalm 95 says, in his hands, I love this, oh, I love this. In his hands are the depths of the earth. Or as the spiritual said in translating this verse, he's got the whole world in his hands. Little bitty babies in his hands. He's got you and me, brother, in his hands. He's got you and me, sister, in his hands. He's got the young hijab-wearing Muslim girl in Iraq in his hands. He's got the Hindu boy begging on the streets of Kolkata just outside of Kali's temple in his hands. He's got the Buddhist monk with his prayer beads in Thailand in his hands. He's got the Sikh man wearing a turban in Punjab in his hands. The Roman Catholic sister praying a rosary in Pennsylvania in his hands. The Orthodox Jew dancing with his Torah in Brooklyn in his hands. And even Nazarenes in New Cumberland in his hands. He's got the whole world in. Do you hear the radical nature of God's universal embrace for this world? Shema, O Israel, there is only one God. Hear me clearly. Or as clearly as I can be heard. He's got the whole world in his hands. It is therefore not our vocation to assert the superiority of the Christian religion as we, in a myriad of ways, deny the Christ we claim to follow. It is, I think, our vocation to confess the relentless love of God for all people, the greatness of God's love for all people, the passion of God's love, and yes, the demands of God's love. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord is one, the Lord alone, there is only. What our world needs are poets in a prose-flattened world. Christians who refuse to use their Bibles as weapons, but never hesitate to dance with it in their arms. Because he's got the whole world in his hands. Amen? May it be so.